Okay, we're in John chapter 12, so if you have your Bibles, let's go to John chapter 12. All right, if you don't have a Bible, guys have some Bibles, they'll just raise your hand to get a Bible. We're in John 12. Okay, it's another, we are just taking some small snippets, I know that, okay? We're going really slow, because I think, you know, Phil just said, this is the Word of God. This is God's word. This is just so rich. It's so, I would love to actually just kind of, you know, run right through, you know, take big chunks and get further. But I only get so far and it's just too much here. You know, there's just too much here that is just so good. We need to pause. We need to meditate. We need to stop. We'll take a few bigger chunks as time goes on when we get into chapter 13 in about 2 or 3 years. We'll do a little bit more, but just another fascinating little passage here this morning. We're as you know, we're in the last week now. Chapter 12 brings us in John's account. Anyway, this brings us into the last week of Jesus' life. We're in Jerusalem, and I think it's fair to say that we're in awe, or at least John's intention is for us to be in awe. He says that at the end of his gospel. He wants people to believe. He is displaying, as are the gospel writers, as is the Holy Spirit in the entirety of the Bible, really, displaying the beauty of Christ, isn't it? I mean, John is doing that. This isn't just another read. John is describing for us, he's displaying for us in the way he writes, in particular as a gospel writer, looking at the life of Christ, he is displaying for us the beauty and the majesty and the grandeur, the greatness of Christ. And he intends for us to be in awe. I wouldn't say necessarily, and I think we've seen this growing over time in John's gospel, I wouldn't say necessarily that the people who are here with Jesus historically in this context, I wouldn't say that they're necessarily in tune with Jesus. I don't know that all of them or many of them at this point are in tune with Jesus. But I would reckon that most of them are in awe of Jesus because of where he is and what he's done and what he's been saying. They're in awe of Jesus. And no doubt as well, I would think at this point, a bit confused. Maybe they're a lot confused. Because after all of the pomp and circumstance of what has been undoubtedly one of the greatest, one of the grandest entrances into Jerusalem that anyone has ever seen, and really in the midst of the most amazing expectations that these people have, that this is the moment, and they do have these expectations, that this is the moment that Messiah is going to take over the world. And that's no exaggeration, because this is what they have seen in the predictions and the prophecies of the kingdom of God. So those are their expectations in the midst of all of that. But I think they're probably a bit confused, because in light of all of that, Jesus, in verse 23, we saw this last time, has just tied his glorification as the Son of Man, that they're imagining is going to be Jesus enthroned, that he's just tied that together with his death in verse 24, which sounds a lot more like Jesus entombed than Jesus enthroned. And I'm certain, as I read John's depiction here of how these people are responding and what they're saying and what they're doing. And we know a little bit more of the end of the story because we've probably read John's gospel. And as we know that and we reflect back, I think it's pretty clear that most of these people don't get this. They don't understand. They're excited. They're in awe, but they're confused. Maybe one or two were able to connect the all of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament with the words of Isaiah about the suffering servant and the proclamation of John the Baptist about Jesus being the Lamb of God, right? Who takes away the sin of the world. Maybe some got it. Maybe some got it. As you look carefully, and this is a good exercise to do, as you look carefully at the historical context that the gospel writers paint for us here, it's good to kind of look and see who might have got it. There's not many. There's not many. Maybe Mary, Martha's sister, who anoints him with oil for his burial. Maybe she has an idea that he's going to be buried. Maybe she understands. Maybe his mother remembers back to the angelic visitation. Maybe, but not many. Need to understand that to understand the context here. Maybe some got it, but mostly I don't think that they had a clue. But then he says this, and here's where we pick it up this morning. Okay, it doesn't end just what he says about the connection between his glorification and his death. Then he says this in verse 27. He says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven and said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there heard it. They just said that it had thundered. Others said that an angel had spoken to him. Now, last week, I gave you no alliteration, all right? I just kind of listed the verses out for you, and those were my points, just four statements, okay? This morning's all alliteration, okay? A troubled soul, a triumphant Savior, and a tragic situation, all right? I hope you like that. Those things don't come easy. All right, a troubled soul, a triumphant Savior, a tragic situation. So anybody that's having folks over for lunch today, before they can have their lunch, you test them on those three points. They're nice and easy to remember. Okay, number one, a troubled soul. Okay, believe it or not, and this would have been astonishing, I assure you, for the people of Jesus' day and for those who were here. Believe it or not, Jesus has a troubled soul. Now stop just for a minute and think about that, okay? Because it's not normally what we think Jesus has. Because we view him in so many ways correctly. We view him as the creator, sustainer of everything. Listen, when we're in trouble, where do we go? When we're in trouble, where do we go? We go to Jesus. We go to Jesus. When our souls are troubled, we go to him. And I don't usually expect when I'm on my knees or I open the word or I pour out my heart or whatever, you know, I don't usually expect an answer from God when my soul is troubled. You know, leave me alone because I got a troubled soul as well. But it is a bit astonishing when you stop to think about what Jesus says here. Now my soul is troubled. Can you imagine what these fantastically misguided people must have thought when Jesus said this? What do you mean you have a troubled soul? I'm sure they would have responded because we know already what they're expecting. We know how they're viewing Jesus. We know what their understanding is of what's about to happen. It's not the right understanding, or at least it's an untimely understanding. But they certainly would have expected him to say, "What do you mean you have a troubled soul? You're about to take over the world. And you have a troubled soul? What on earth are you talking about? The blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the mute are speaking, the deaf are hearing, the dead are living." He's just raised Lazarus from the dead, right? Chapter 11, the dead are living. And you're doing it, Jesus. This is all of your doing. You're walking on water, you're commanding nature, you've tied the religious elite in knots. And you're about to bring in the kingdom. Are you kidding me? You know, I don't know. Maybe some of them did get alongside him. We're not told everything. Maybe a few of the apostles did get alongside him and said, "Well, come on, Lord, no time for a wobble now. You know, look at where we've come. Look at where we are. Look at everybody. We're here. The festival, millions of people potentially. No time for a wobble now." But no, his soul is troubled, isn't it? Genuinely troubled. Genuinely troubled. To strike one's spirit with dread is what the word means. So this is big time troubled. Now here's a question for you. Think of the times when you know that Jesus had a troubled spirit, and tell me which part of the account of the last week of Jesus' life is John the only gospel writer not to include? Think of when Jesus' soul was troubled, when you know that his soul was troubled. And what account of the last week of Jesus' life is John the only gospel writer not to include? An account of what? Gethsemane. Gethsemane. John, for his own reasons and for his own purposes, the other three include, some of them a very, very detailed account of the last night of Jesus' life in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus' spirit, we're told, is so troubled, Jesus' spirit is so troubled as he pours his heart out to his Father with such unbelievable intensity that sweat is pouring off his face, we're told, like drops of blood. Some think the intensity was actually so huge that his capillaries were bursting, and it was blood. There's debate over that. But either way, the intensity of his trouble is absolutely unbelievable. And John, I think, takes the opportunity to allude to the same thing or expose us to what is happening in Jesus' life, where his spirit is going with this. This is amazing stuff, folks. This is insight into the spirit of Jesus. And John, through the Holy Spirit, gives us some insight. I think John is alluding to the same thing here. So what's going on in Jesus' spirit then as he moves toward the cross? Because something incredible is happening in the spirit, in the life, in the heart of Jesus. And this is a massive question because, you know, Jesus is God. Jesus is man. There's all of that that factors in here. This is a massive question. What is going on in his spirit here? Why is he so troubled? Why such an incredible amount of distress is the way the gospel writers put it here. And it's a massive question, but let me ask you a question to see if you can get some insight here. Have you ever felt burdened by your sin? Have you ever felt burdened by your sin? Anyone? You felt burdened by your sin. Has anyone ever sinned? Okay, when you sin, you ever felt burdened by that? Have you ever felt bothered by your lack of integrity? You ever felt bothered by the quickness of your ability to turn around and get angry? Does that bother you? I'm bothered all the time. You know, for all these years, maybe I ebb and flow with this, but for all these years, my Christianity, a lot of things in my life have been a game for me, and I've needed to get, you know, brought up to speed on it. But my Christianity has never been a game for me. It's never been a joke. It's been a delight many times of my life, but it's never been a joke. And in particular, my inability to follow God the way that I want has hugely burdened me through the years. You feel that? You ever feel you know you want to follow Christ, you know you want to do what's right, you know you want to invest your life for the things that are unseen and for the sake of the glory of God, but you know that you don't always do that. And if you've ever felt burdened by the weight of your sin, knowing that there's something in you that's totally contrary to the perfection and the beauty and the holiness of God, then I think in particular, now be careful here, okay, because I'm going to have to explain this. In particular, you begin to get some insight into something of what's flying around here with Jesus, okay? We feel the agonizing pressure of our own sin, don't we? We feel the agonizing pressure of our own sin. Now, if you took that pressure of your own sin and you were to multiply that by every human being who is alive right now on the face of the planet, and then again multiply that by every generation that has ever lived or ever will live, then you might begin to just get a whiff of what it may have meant for Jesus to become the Lamb of God who bore the weight of all that sin. You may begin to get a whiff. Never mind the incomprehensible agony. Okay, this is what we really can't understand. We can only we can only conjecture. We can only imagine what it may have been like to experience the torture that the Son of God experienced here in being forsaken by his Father. Listen, of course his soul is troubled. Of course his soul is troubled. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says that he who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. The shame, the agony that we feel because of our sin, he only experiences because he becomes sin for us. He doesn't sin. And this is, you know, how do you get 2 Corinthians 5:21? How do you plug that together? I just try to understand that he who knew no sin became sin. For me, on my behalf, that I might become the righteousness of God. Get your head around that one if you can. But of course his soul is troubled. This is what he is moving toward. This is what is about to happen. This is the fulfillment of all those prophecies. This is something of the culmination of all the blood and all the sacrifice of all the years. Of course his soul is troubled. But did you see his response? Did you see his response? And now my soul is troubled, he says. They think he's about to take over the world. They honestly believe the kingdom is coming now. What do you have to be in trouble about? You're in control. You're the Messiah. You call the shots. What is all this trouble? Now we understand something. The gospel writers help us to see. And as time goes on, we'll see this even more. Now my soul is troubled. But what am I going to say? Look at his response. Now my soul is troubled. But what am I going to say? Jesus said, I love this. I love the way he put it. You probably said it with a New York accent. What am I going to say? Jewish accent. Jewish New York accent. Right? What am I going to say? He says, Father, save me from this hour. My soul is troubled. This is unbearable. What I am about to become, he knows why he came into the world. He's about to say it. This is unbearable, he says. But what am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour? I'd be saying, yeah, save me from this hour, right? Get me out of here. But Jesus says, no, it's for this very reason I came to this hour. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he came into this world to die for our sin. He knew exactly what he was doing. And I think, oh, Jesus, thank you. He knew exactly what he was getting himself into. I get myself into a whole lot of stuff that I don't ever intend to get myself into, right? You know what I mean? I get myself into all kinds of stuff, you know, foot-shaped mouth. All kinds of stuff I don't intend to get myself into. And some of it is disastrous. We all have seasons of our lives when we make mistakes. Get ourselves into stuff that we never intended to get ourselves into. Jesus knew exactly what he was getting himself into. He knew exactly what he was getting himself into and what it was going to be. It's just something now, the Bible, and dig into this one, go deep. I don't know that we'll ever plumb the depths of it, but something of the reality of what God has revealed to us in the person of Christ, of the perfect deity and the perfect humanity of this one man. And we know his deity and now we see his humanity. And he's wrestling. He knew exactly what he was getting himself to. I think, Lord, thank you. Because he's done it because he loves me and he loves you. Come on. Number two. A triumphant Savior. Verse 28. A triumphant Savior. No, Father, he says, no, don't save me from this hour. Here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to save me. I want you to glorify you. Isn't that good? Think about that one because we're going to make an application here, all right, in just a minute. I don't want you to save me. I want you to glorify you, Jesus says. In other words, don't deliver me from this hour, Father. Deliver me to this hour. Is that not incredible? Father, throw me in, Jesus says. Throw me in. He's so troubled. He's going to be so distressed. He's going to sweat blood. But because he loves you and your friends and your colleagues and your neighbors and your family, he knows what he's about to face. His soul is really troubled. But he says, throw me in. I'd be saying, pull me out. Right? I'd be saying, pull me out. But Jesus knows this is why he's come. He says it. He's in agony. Read the accounts of Gethsemane. He's in agony. And yet Jesus knows, listen, he knows that the cross is precisely what is going to glorify God's name. Because it is going to, and we sing songs, if we've just sung, 'Tis Finished, and all of this has been mingled in there. He knows that the cross is going to display God's justice, and at the same time, it's going to declare God's love. Those two things. At the very same time, it's going to display his justice, and it's going to declare his love in one gloriously self-sacrificing event. Jesus brings reconciliation to the world. And then comes this crazy dialogue between the Father and the Son. Did you see that? Okay? This used to blow my girls' minds when we read these kind of things in devotions. I don't know if you know what I mean. You read your kids and Jesus is talking to the Father or you know, something like that happens. Used to blow my girls' minds. You know, who's Jesus talking to here, Dad? You know, because we would be teaching about Jesus, God. You get that, right? Every parent's probably had. Who's Jesus talking to here, Dad? It's always talking to his Father. Oh, right. Who's his Father? Well, his Father's God. Really? But I thought he was God. Well, he is God. Right, but I thought there was only one God. Wow! Right, you know? You pull a plug, you know? Isn't it, I just, at moments like this, I just think, isn't it good that God knows who he is? Right? Okay? You with me? Isn't it good that God knows who he is? Because, you know, I guess I can intellectualize this, but that only goes so far. It only goes so far. But leaving aside the theological excavation of the Trinity just for a moment, just look what the Father says, okay? There's this dialogue between the Father and Son. Look what the Father said. Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. And the Father answers, Son, he says, Son, I have glorified it. And I'm not finished. There's more glory to come. I'm not finished. I have glorified it, he says, and I'm going to glorify it again. In other words, and I think most scholars would agree on this, he looks at the Son, and I want to, in just a minute, I want you to start, not to pretend that you're God, but I want you to start putting yourself here in the place of this conversation that Jesus is having with his Father. In a conversation, a similar conversation that you might have with God about how you live your life, okay? I want you to just start thinking about that a bit. Because the Father says here, I've glorified it, and I'm going to glorify it again. In other words, I've glorified my name in your life, he says to Jesus. And I'm about to glorify it again in your death. I've glorified my all Jesus wants. He's in agony over what he is about to do. He's in agony. But all he really wants is to glorify the name of God. I love that. That is my gem. If there's one gem in here today for me, that's my gem. He's in agony. You could say at this point, things aren't really going his way, right? It's a little worse than a bad hair day. Things aren't going his way. He's in agony. And that is about to intensify. It's not finished yet. It's about, the agony is going to intensify. This is just the agony of the anticipation of the event. And sometimes we would probably say, a lot of us would just say, maybe that's even worse sometimes. I don't know. Just like the anticipation of the holiday sometimes is a little better than the experience of the holiday. You know what I mean? Which is why we probably book a year in advance, because we just love the anticipation, and the week comes and it's nothing like what we thought it was going to be. Anyway, the opposite is probably true as well. The anticipation. This is just the anticipation. Nothing's happened yet. Sin's not been placed on him yet. He's not been forsaken yet. Okay, so remember that. This is, even in Gethsemane, it's not happened yet. This is just the anticipation. He's in agony. He's in agony. All he wants to do is know that he's glorified God's name in his life. I love this. I love it. He glorified. Hebrews 1:3. It was impossible for Jesus not to glorify God's name in his life. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Right? He's the radiance. This is who he is. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the expression of the glory of God. He's the exact representation of God's nature. Isn't that incredible that in Christ I see God? And if glory is the expression of the greatness of who God is, then Jesus certainly glorified God in his life. But what about his death? Is the death not glorious? Don't make that mistake. Because a lot of people just, you know, it was a failure. It was a shame. Don't make that mistake. Was the life of Christ, we look at the life of Christ and we see the dead raised to life and people's lives transformed. And wow, man, did Jesus glorify God in his life? You bet he did. Did he not glorify God in his death? This is going to be a theme of this next year, really, because John picks this up a number of times now in these following chapters. We're going to come back to this. This idea of the glory of God in the death of Christ. Did he not glorify him? He says, listen, totally in his death. Totally in his death. Because if glory is the expression of the greatness of who God is, then what could be greater than the manifestation in the single event of the cross of both the infinite justice and the everlasting love of God? What could be greater than that? For the world to see the expression of what God is really like. Not just some big old guy with a stick in the sky who's going to beat you to death because you've sinned against his holiness. Oh, he's just. Oh, his justice is fearsome. Fearsome. White hot holy. Don't play games with it. Don't mess around with it. It is real. It is real. It is real. But just as real as his grace and his love. Where sin abounds, what? Abounds all the more. Grace abounds all the more. Don't miss that. Oh, man, that is glorious. That is a glorious experience to have. An inglorious message to bring to the world. Listen, we worship at your feet. What? Where wrath and mercy meet. And a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. Oh, oh! Come on, you feel it? Do you feel it? Lord, oh, forgive us. We take so much for granted. We're so pathetic. But he knows that. Psalm 103, verse 14. God knows that. God knows that. He made you from the dust. God knows our frame, that we are but dust. He knows that. And he loves you. And he loves you. My goodness. My goodness. Here's the application. John 17, verse 4. Here's the application. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, John 17:4, I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. This is what Jesus says to the Father. We're going to get to this. It'll be a while, but we're going to get there. John 17. I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. In other words, I've done everything you've asked me to do, Father, and I've glorified your name. Isn't that astounding? Isn't that astounding? Would you not love to get to the end of your life as someone who knows the love of God, that you and I couldn't even begin to imagine that we might deserve? Wouldn't it be great to get to the end of your life and look back and say, Father, I've done everything you've asked me to do. Would you not love to be able to say that? Well, you won't. Right? You won't. You know you won't. You're not Jesus. You're not Jesus. And in that sense, let me just tell you, cut yourself some slack. Cut yourself some slack. Don't go out and sin, you know, just for whatever. But cut yourself some slack. You know that you won't be able to say that. We're sinners. But listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Listen to this. This is, I love this. One of my favorite verses. Don't, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Don't you know? Now he's writing to the Corinthians. These guys are a mess. Okay? They're a mess. They are a royal mess. A royal mess. But God loves them. They've been washed. But he writes to them, don't you know, you sinful, wayward little people, in a sense. Don't you know, you who've trusted in Christ, you sinful, wayward little people, don't you know that your body is God's temple? Don't you know that? And you sit and ponder that for a bit. Don't you know that your body is God's temple? Are you kidding me? And that you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. As a sinner, devoid of any presence of God in your life, as someone who's not come to Christ, you're not the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's no way you can glorify God in your body. You're everything but glorious to God. You have nothing to bring of your own. That's the whole message of the gospel. That's why we bring it to the world. You have nothing to bring. You're not going to be able to bring God some offering of good outweighing the bad. It'll never work. You could never glorify. I could never glorify God without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in me. But I have it. Don't you know, you pitiful little man, Wayne. You pitiful little wayward man. Don't you know that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That your body is his temple? Whoa, that changes things, doesn't it? That changes things. Now I can glorify God in my body. So Sutton, get out there and do it. You won't even do it in your strength. I'll give you the strength to do it, but now you can, because I'm in you and you're in me. My goodness, guys. My goodness. What an application. What an application. Because of God's scandalous grace in Jesus Christ, I can now live to express the greatness of who he is rather than the wretchedness of who I am. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, because of that amazing grace, I can live like this. Wow. 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 Paul says in Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Why not walk as children of light? Wow, my time's just about up. In fact, it is up, but let me just throw in here. Last one, a troubled soul, a triumphant Savior, and then finally a tragic situation. Verse 29, John tells us, and this is, I hope I'm not making more of this than I should, but let me just give it to you anyway. Okay, John tells us that there were people who were with Jesus on this occasion when his father spoke to him from heaven. It's only the third time this ever happened, right? It happened at his baptism. It happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, and this is the third time that the Father speaks to the Son from heaven. We're told by John that people were with him on that occasion who totally didn't get it. The Father spoke to the Son from heaven, but they totally didn't get that God was speaking. Did you see that? They didn't get that God was speaking. Some said it was thunder. Others said that it was angels, but neither one of them was right. And maybe I'm being harder on these guys than I should. Maybe if I was there, you know, I'd be looking for an umbrella as well. You know, is that thunder? Oh, you know, maybe I'd be doing the same thing. Maybe not. But for some reason, John mentions this. And these are the kind of things, I don't know that I get great and grand doctrine out of these things, but these are the kind of little verses that you just normally would just say, well, I don't have to preach on that verse because, you know, I preached on the important stuff. And yet John mentions this, and that's all. I'm just taking a step back, and I'm thinking, John mentions this. He says something about this. And I'm wondering as I read it, John mentions this, whether he doesn't do this to remind us that if we're not listening, we're not going to hear what God's saying. Just a thought. Because I don't think these people were listening. I think John's made that very clear to us, that the people of the time weren't listening. And here the Father speaks from heaven. It's just thunder. Get your umbrellas out. You know, there goes the picnic. It's as far as they get. Maybe it's some spiritualized thing. Oh, maybe an angel was saying, but they're not hearing God. I wonder. I'm struck by this. Because I think of how many years of my life I spent never hearing. I did not hear. For so many years of my life, I did not hear what God was saying. And it wasn't because God wasn't speaking. It wasn't because people had tried. People had shared. I had experienced. It wasn't because God wasn't speaking. It was totally because I wasn't listening. Anybody remember those days? So I guess my challenge here as we close is just simply, are we listening to what God is saying? Or are we just hearing thunder rumbling away in the distance? Do we have ears to hear, I guess, right? Jesus pleads with the churches in Revelation. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. I think I've read enough of the Bible to know what God is saying. All you need to do is pick it up and listen. I think I know enough of what God is saying about how I ought to be living. Don't you? I think I know enough of that. My problem is that I don't know enough. My problem is that I don't do enough. Or I don't trust enough. Or I don't surrender enough. It's my problem. I'm not saying that stuff gets us to heaven other than trusting in the shed blood of Christ. Psalm 119:105 says that God's word is a lamp to our feet and it's a light to our world. Talking about the journey of life and the light of God's word. Read Proverbs 8. I don't have time to do it right now, but read Proverbs 8. And it talks about wisdom crying in the streets. Crying in the streets. Listen to me. Wisdom is saying, listen to me. God is saying to this world and to you and to me, listen to me. But do we? I don't know. Sometimes I wonder if I'm not just so distracted by the myriad trivial things in my life and so selfishly seeking my own glory rather than God's that when God speaks, all I hear is thunder. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. Right, let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for some time together in your word. Thank you for the songs. Thank you for an opportunity for us to bear one another's burdens, to think about and pray for and give toward the Wilsons and other opportunities that we have now as believers to carry and share one another's burdens. And Lord, just as we finish here, I pray for all of us that as the seed of your word is sown in our hearts, we would be like rich soil that yields a massive crop for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.